Let us again read together from the Scriptures, this time turning to the book of Genesis and chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8, and we're going to read the whole chapter. Genesis 8 and verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed, and the rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn back with me in the word of God to Genesis chapter 8, to those verses that we have just read together. It's really not very surprising at all that someone has finally decided to make a film about Noah and the flood, because it is one of the most gripping stories in the whole history of the human race. And the account that we have in Genesis is written so dramatically that if Moses were alive today, I think there's no question that he would make a first-class film director. Chapter 7 describes the coming of the flood. The suspense builds as Noah and his family and all the animals go into the ark and God shuts the door. Then the violent earthquakes begin and the torrential rain starts to fall. And those vast underground reservoirs of water burst forth from the deep. It's a terrifying picture of the waters prevailing over the earth and its inhabitants. That word prevailing that's used in chapter 7 is the word that's used of a mighty army advancing with relentless progress, merciless progress, until even the highest mountains succumb to the onslaught of the waters. Chapter 7 is an action movie full of noise and death and destruction and chaos as God brings his judgment upon mankind. But then in the last scene of chapter 7, the pace changes. And suddenly everything is quiet. In verse 23 of chapter 7, we have a shot of Noah and his family inside the ark. They've survived. Or have they? Because in the last verse of chapter 7, the camera zooms out, as it were, away from the ark to show us what's going on outside the ark in the rest of the world. And we're told in verse 24 of chapter 7 that the waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days. We're shown that's the last shot of chapter 7. The ark floating on this endless ocean. You can see it, can't you, in your mind's eye. And it's surrounded not just by water, but by the debris, the wreckage of houses, the bodies of men and women, the carcasses of animals. You can imagine zooming out even further until that vast boat that the children saw earlier on is just a little tiny speck on this vast shoreless sea. And for months, Noah and his family lived inside that dark, foul-smelling ark without hearing any word from God. Had they survived? Had they been delivered? Had God forgotten them? It's not hard to imagine the feelings of desolation and loneliness that they would be experiencing. They couldn't see what was going on outside the ark. It's a tremendous test of faith. And this week, we come to the glorious sequel in chapter 8. Because chapter 8, verse 1, is the turning point of the whole story, where we read, God remembered Noah. And so that's the first thing that I want us to think about this morning. God remembered Noah. Now, that doesn't mean that God had forgotten Noah. In the Bible, God's remembering is not just mental recollection. We're not to think of God up in heaven suddenly slapping his forehead, as it were, and saying to the angels, "Oh, I knew I'd forgotten something. Noah." It's not that God had been so preoccupied with flooding the earth and destroying everything and controlling the waters that he'd forgotten about Noah and his family and the animals in the ark. In the Bible, God's remembering is always tied to his acting. God's remembering usually means that he is about to act in grace in the Bible. And that's exactly what we see happening here in Genesis chapter 8. God remembers Noah and those in the ark, and he acts in grace. Now, what does God do here in chapter 8 in remembering Noah? Well, let me mention two things. First of all, God preserves Noah's life. God remembered Noah by preserving Noah's life. Now, that is pretty obvious, but it is remarkable when you think about it, isn't it? The flood was the greatest physical calamity ever to happen to our planet. The shape of the land was completely altered by the flood. The continental plates were fractured by those reservoirs bursting forth from the deep. Channels were carved through solid rock by the flood. like the Grand Canyon, we believe, in America. Some of the answers in Genesis, people have said that the Giant's Causeway was most likely formed by the flood in Noah's day. There would have been massive climate change as a result of the flood. Drastic upheavals. If you could imagine yourself in a spaceship orbiting the earth, looking down on the flood, you would have thought to yourself, how could any living thing survive what's going on down there? I don't know if you've seen the movie The Day After Tomorrow, which is all about this environmental catastrophe that comes on the earth, this new ice age that envelops pretty much the whole northern hemisphere. And there's a couple of places in that film where it shows you people in a spaceship looking down, and all they see are these vast swirling clouds covering the whole earth. And it's not hard to imagine looking down on the flood and seeing just this chaos, and as the land disappears and huge waves sweeping over the earth, and thinking to yourself, how could any living thing survive all of that? And yet there were survivors. Noah and his family and all the animals with him in the ark. It was a miracle of epic proportions. And they're preserved because God is in control, of course. That's the reason why they're preserved. Everything that's happening is completely in the Lord's hands. I was talking last week about that Babylonian flood story, Gilgamesh. And in that story, the gods, the false gods of Babylon, are terrified after they start the flood. They're like children playing with fire. They can't control it. They can't turn it off. They don't know how to stop the waters. And it's the great hero of the story, that man with the interesting name, you remember, Utnapishtim. He's the one who has to save the world because the gods are so pathetic. They don't know how to turn off the tap. And so he saves the world. But that's not at all how it is in the real world. God was in control of everything that happened from beginning to end. And when the waters of the deep burst forth to destroy the earth, it must have looked as though everything was going wrong. I'm sure it looked as though God had completely lost control of his world. The whole earth is in chaos. And yet, very moment, in those very events, God is working out his purposes. And everything is happening exactly the way that it's meant to. And the wonderful thing is, of course, that that is just as true today as it was in Noah's day. God still preserves his people and keeps us safe through the midst of great disaster. He upholds his people with his right hand of strength and power. There are so many times, aren't there, in our lives when circumstances seem to suggest that God has lost the plot or that God has abdicated the throne and walked off and is away on holiday somewhere. There are times when it might seem to us, because of the circumstances that we're living through, that temporarily God is out of his depth. The world seems to be just a chaotic mess. And we ask ourselves, can God really be in control of all of this? We see it in our own lives, don't we? Out of a clear blue sky, floods of crisis and chaos and disaster break into the calm order of our lives. Everything that we thought we knew, everything that we thought was solid and dependable, our future that we had been counting on, suddenly it's all washed away and our world is turned upside down. Where is God, we say? Why is this happening? And yet, in it all, even at those moments, God is still in control. And most comfortingly, he preserves us through the midst of these floods. He preserves us. No situation is too difficult, too complex, too traumatic, too difficult for the Lord to preserve his people. If he could keep Noah and all the animals through the flood, then you can be sure that nothing is too hard for the Lord. No illness, no bereavement, no unemployment, no financial crisis, no long-standing ingrained marriage difficulty, no relationship issue, not even death itself. And we've seen this in our own congregation many, many, many times. Like the spaceship looking down in the flood, looking down on the planet, how could anybody survive through that? And yet God brings Noah through. How many times have we looked in on a family or an individual and we've said, how can they come through this? How can they cope? And yet God brings them through. We will come out the other side. God remembers Noah by preserving his life. And then secondly, God remembers Noah by testing Noah's faith. God tests Noah's faith. Yes, God preserves Noah. Yes, God rescues Noah from destruction. But we would have to say that he takes his time about it. Did you get a sense of that as we were reading Genesis 8? It's an agonizingly slow process. That really comes out in the narrative, doesn't it? The sense of the passing of time. For 5 months, the floodwaters advance and triumph over the earth. And after 5 months of drifting on that endless sea, finally the ark comes to rest on the mountains of Ararat. But then it's another 2.5 months before the tops of the mountains are visible. And then it's another 2.5 months after that before the earth is completely clear of water. And it's almost another 2 months before the earth is completely dry. Altogether, Noah is in the ark for 1 year and 10 days. It's a long time to spend in a boat that doesn't have windows that you can look out on. And here's the strange thing. I don't know if this ever occurred to you, but God didn't have to wait that long. God could have dried up the earth in 3 days. Come to think of it, God could have dried up the earth in 3 minutes or 3 seconds if he had chosen to. Why did he wait so long? The purpose of the flood had been fulfilled. The wicked had been destroyed. All the unbelievers are dead. What possible advantage could there be then in waiting so long, all these long, dreary months before the world is fit to live on again? And surely one of the most important reasons is that this is for Noah's good. God is keeping Noah and his family in the ark all this time to test their faith, and by testing it, to strengthen it. He's teaching Noah and his family lessons that they can't learn any other way. I've used that quotation before from John Piper. The deep lessons of the Christian faith can't be learnt from an armchair. There are things about God that we simply cannot learn except by suffering. Just think how Noah's faith would have been tested and stretched during that long year. Think yourself into the ark. Imagine being closed in that dark, smelly boat for a whole year. Imagine the nausea and the sickness, especially in the early days of the flood, being pitched and tossed on this very, very stormy sea by the flood. And then imagine floating for month upon month without any idea where you are in the world or where you're going to end up. Very, very disorientating. Going for months without any sign whatsoever that the flood had receded, without knowing when it would recede. The ark, where was it? Was it in the middle of the ocean? Was it miles and miles away from land? There was no way to sail the ark. You couldn't steer the ark. Were they going to perish when the waters did go down? Would they be still floating in the middle of an ocean with no way to get to land? Of course, we know how the story ends, but Noah didn't know. And his family didn't know how it was going to end. All that God had said was that they would be rescued. They didn't know how long they were going to be in the ark. And all this time that they're floating, there is no word from God. They must have felt abandoned and alone. Is this going to go on for years, perhaps? Are we supposed to be doing more? How is this all going to end? And in all of this, God is testing his servant. Noah has to live by faith. He has nothing at all to cling to except God's bare word. God had said that he would establish his covenant with Noah. God had said that he would deliver Noah and the earth through him. Would Noah keep on believing that, even when everything that was going on around him seemed to contradict that? And this is why God sends floods into our lives as well. Our trials, our heartaches, our sufferings. These things are God's discipline, his loving discipline, to strengthen our faith. They're designed to make us trust him more, to hold on to him, because all the other props that we might be tempted to depend on have been kicked away. They're meant to bring us closer to him. And that's why God often keeps us tossing in the waters for a long time. He's doing something valuable. He's bringing something good out of that. The suffering in itself is not good, but what it produces is of inestimable value. Our faith is being strengthened and proved. Is God letting you pass through the waters of suffering? Is he letting you toss for a long time in the flood and in the storm? Does it seem in the midst of the darkness that there is no end to this ordeal, no light at the end of the tunnel at all? You're crying out to God and saying, how much longer is this going to go on for? How many more months, how many more years will I have to endure this? Am I never going to stand on firm ground ever again? Perhaps you pray about the situation for months or for years and nothing seems to change. God is testing and refining and strengthening your faith. And that can't be done in a painless way. There's no way that that can be anesthetized. It has to hurt. You can't exercise and strengthen a muscle in your body without it hurting. But it's for our good. It makes us stronger and healthier and better. That's what God was doing to Noah. And that's what he does to us, his children, today. So God remembered Noah, and he remembered him by preserving him and by testing him. But then secondly, lastly, not just do we see God remembering Noah in this chapter, but we see Noah remembering God. Noah remembered God. And we see that also in at least two different ways. Noah remembered God, firstly, by trusting God. Noah trusted God. It was such an unimaginably hideous ordeal, what Noah had to go through. And I'm sure that many of us would have been driven mad in and of ourselves by this kind of experience. And yet, there isn't a hint anywhere, is there, that Noah panicked, or that he got angry, or that he lost his faith. Instead, the emphasis is on his patient waiting and enduring and trusting. He's obviously holding on tight to God's promises. And I think it's especially remarkable in the later stages when it's clear that the flood is definitely receding and the ground is dry. We're told in verse 13 that Noah removes the covering from the ark and he sees that the surface of the earth is dry. Now, what would you have done? I know what I would have done. After nearly a year of being stuck inside that floating zoo, I would have burst out of the door and jumped out onto the ground and instantly drowned in the muddy swamp that the ground was. Didn't look like a swamp, but no doubt it was a swamp. But Noah doesn't do what I would have done. He waits patiently. And he waits, and he waits, and he waits. It must have been terribly hard, mustn't it? The days go past, still no word from God. The ground looks absolutely fine, and the family perhaps are saying, can we not just go out for a short walk? Just to the end of that, to where that bush is. Would that not be all right? We won't go out of sight of the ark. But Noah doesn't flinch at all. 2 months later, the earth is completely dry, and he still waits for the Lord's command. He's not going to do anything on his own authority. He's going to wait for clear guidance from God. Of course he wants to get out. Of course he desperately wants to leave the ark, but he is determined that he's going to wait for God's time. Now, waiting patiently doesn't mean that Noah doesn't do all that he can to find out about his situation. This was a point I remember our previous minister making when he preached on this passage. Noah sends out 2 birds to investigate the state of the earth. First a raven and then the dove. Eventually the dove comes back with an olive branch. Olive trees don't grow at high altitude. And so obviously this tells Noah the flood has gone down considerably. So within the constraints, within the limits of his situation, Noah investigates as much as he can. But having done all that, he waits for God's guidance. He tries to understand the situation as fully as he can, but he waits for God's leading. And we need to do the same, don't we? We need to learn from Noah's patience. We're so impatient, understandably, to escape from difficulty. God brings trouble into our lives and we chafe under it instead of patiently submitting to it, believing that God is using it for our good and trusting him to bring us through it. We rail against God, we fall into self-pity, and we moan and we complain and we question God's power and God's goodness. And as soon as there's a way out, the first sign of a way out, as soon as the ground seems dry, what do? We open the door and we jump out and we just make things 100 times worse. We need to develop Noah's patience by God's grace. When floods of difficulty come into our lives, patiently wait on the Lord and trust his word. Trust that he knows what he's doing, that he's still in control, that he has a good purpose, even in this seemingly pointless trial. Believe that he will give you the grace to come through whatever problems you're facing. Absolutely do what Noah did. Try to understand as much as you can about the situation. Send out a raven, send out a dove. Use Google, although carefully and advisedly, especially when it comes to medical things. See what the possibilities are. Talk to Christian friends. But at the end of the day, we have to realize that we don't understand everything. And we need to trust God and wait patiently. And that is the essence of faith, isn't it? It's trusting God when we don't have the answers, when we don't see everything, when we don't understand. But we know what he has said and we know what he is like. So Noah trusted God. And then secondly, Noah worshipped God. Noah remembered God by worshipping God. What did Noah do when he came out of the ark? There were so many things that needed to be done. There was a whole world to be explored. There were houses to be built. There was food to be gathered. There was fuel that was needed. Supplies of all kinds. He needed to find out where in the world they were. He had to go and explore this restored earth. But none of those things are Noah's priority. We're told in verse 20 that his priority on coming out of the ark was to worship God. Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal, some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And that shows us what Noah's heart was like, doesn't it? He's profoundly thankful to God for his deliverance. He doesn't come out of the ark and pat himself on the back and say, "Well done me, what a clever boy I am, what a brave man I am." He doesn't say, "Well, lucky us, that was close." He worships God, gives all the praise and all the glory and credit to the Lord. And friends, when the Lord preserves us and sustains us in our troubles and our afflictions, that should be our first instinct as well. So often we cry out to the Lord for help and relief, and he does help us. And that's the last that we speak to him, until the next crisis comes along. Or perhaps we fail to realize that it's God who's rescued us, and we give all the glory and praise to the doctors who have cured us, or to the science and the technology that has forestalled whatever disaster was on the way. Or perhaps we even speak of luck or chance that has averted an accident. Perhaps we take the glory to ourselves and we think it's because I'm strong and I'm determined. No, we're to give the praise and the glory to the Lord. He is the one that we're to worship. So when you're passing through the floods, or if you're passing through deep waters at this very moment, remember Noah. He was an ordinary believer. He wasn't superhuman. He was a man. We'll see that in a later study. An ordinary man, a sinful man, just like you and me. But he had the same Spirit who lives in us. And he trusted the same God that we trust. Our trials may not be as spectacular as Noah's were, but as far as we're concerned, they're every bit as overwhelming, aren't they, and terrifying. Let's remember his preservation by the Lord, the Lord's purpose in his trial, to test and prove his faith. And let's remember his patience and seek to imitate it. And let's make the worship and love of God our top priority. God remembered Noah, and Noah remembered God. Amen. Well, let's stand and come to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father, we bless and praise you for your kind remembrance of us in our need. In our sin and misery, you reached down in grace and mercy. You took pity upon us and drew us out from the floods. Father, we thank you that you have set our feet upon a rock, that you have hidden our lives with Christ in God. We thank you, Father, for how you preserve us in the midst of trouble, that you are the one in control of the troubles and sufferings that we experience, and that you have your good purpose, good and perfect purposes for them. We pray that you'll help us to believe that and hold on to that in the midst of trouble. And we do commit to you, Father, those who are passing this very week through deep waters. We pray that you would make these truths especially real and comforting and true to them. Father, we thank you for Noah's faith and Noah's patience and Noah's love for you. We pray that you would develop that in each one of us more and more. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.